Okay, well, good morning. I don't know about you, but this journey through Ecclesiastes feels like a bit of a wild ride to me. It feels a bit like being on a roller coaster at times. Last week, Chris led us into a reflection on the theme of death. This week, I want to begin with fear. Where do you get that from, he says, they say. Where do you get that from? Well, let's just think about fear for a moment. I don't know what you're afraid of, what your biggest fear might be. Some people say they're afraid of nothing. I think that's probably either arrogance or foolishness. And maybe there's not much difference between those two things. But here is a, you might not be able to see the detail of this. This is a YouGov survey from, I think, early 2023, so it's fairly recent, on what do people in this country say they are most afraid of? What is their biggest fear? And number one, interestingly, is heights. And number two is spiders. I don't know if you see your greatest fear on this list. I have some sympathy with number one. I'm not great with heights. It's taken me many years to grip my teeth, and you know, when I have to climb a high ladder, I try not to look down. I was speaking to someone this week who said they had a job appraisal, and that was a bit of a fearsome prospect because you're never sure how it's going to go. We might have a fear of being disliked or rejected, a fear of what other people might think about it. Many things might be a fear. And it's not necessarily a bad emotion. It's actually quite a positive, it sort of originates as a positive response to a challenging or difficult situation. It's that, you know, fight or flight sort of reaction. It creates a real physical response in our body as the adrenaline starts to pump. It has a positive effect, but of course it can also be very paralyzing. Fear. Where am I going with this? Let's turn to the text and see what the Lord has to say. And I do so with an added fear this morning, a bit of trepidation. I found it quite challenging working through this text. I think there's a real challenge to each one of us from God's word today. So at first glance, it's a passage that's in three bits. The headings in the NIV are advancement is meaningless, fulfill your vow to God, riches are meaningless. Are these just three completely random, disconnected passages? Well, I hope I can persuade you that they're not. The author is carefully weaving something together here. But let's look at it. I was trying to think of a visualization, and many sort of things went through my mind, and I finally settled on an arch. So just hold with me, don't push the analogy too far. There we go. Yeah, so this first section is really continuing on from last week, the theme of power. It's talking about an old and foolish king. The king in those days had absolute power. He could more or less do what he liked. But we see here that it's vapor. It's that hevel that Chris spoke about last week. It slips out of our hands. The king, perhaps trusting rather too much in his power, was not listening to the advice of anyone else. A foolish king who no longer knows how to heed a warning. He thought he knew it all. He thought he could do it all. He may have come. It's a slightly tricky passage to translate, but I think the meaning here is he may have come from nothing to be king. It's a rags-to-riches story, and we all like those, don't we? We like the self-made man. I made my own way in life. Perhaps he's a bit like that. But it just slips away from him. He thinks he's got ultimate power, but someone else comes along, the youth, the king's successor. And doesn't that happen so often? One person's in fashion, and then the next one's in fashion. We prefer a younger person, to an older person because they're trendy and with it, and you know they know what they're doing, and the old people don't. Maybe true sometimes. Someone else comes along. He thought he had a good grasp on power, but it's gone, like so many things of this world. So that's power. Here today, gone tomorrow. If we look at the last section, it's about riches and wealth. Does that do us any good? Well, the first couple of paragraphs sort of look at the abuse of wealth, the abuse of power. If you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised. Do not be surprised when power corrupts and people in power oppress those who don't have power. We don't see that in our world, do we? Don't be surprised. It's the way of the world, we read here. It's the way of the world. Is the king part of the problem or part of the solution? Verse 9 is another tricky one to translate. Probably the best translation I found was probably the that's most accurate, closest to the original Hebrew, is probably, you will hear talk of the common good and you will hear talk of the service of the king, but it's just talk. Whoever loves money never has enough. So the poor are oppressed. Those who've got the wealth always want more. So that's not doing us any good. Ultimately, we're driven by this desire to accumulate. And sometimes, often perhaps, that's at the expense of taking away from someone else. So we've got power, we've got wealth, two ways of the world. And then in the middle of this, the author, the teacher, inserts this section about God. Where should we look in order to find direction, purpose, meaning for our lives? Hear what God has to say. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen. Do not be quick with your mouth. Let's dig into this in a bit more detail. I think by structuring this in this way, the author is setting up a dichotomy between the way of the world and the way of God. He's trying to make it really clear, go one way or another. This echoes, and the question that he poses us is, where do we find true worth? Do we look to power? Do we look to wealth? Do we look to other things in the world? Or are we looking to God? Are we looking to God? Are we seeking first, as we sang earlier, the kingdom of God? And I think this echoes a theme that is sort of woven right through the Bible. Just a couple of examples. Moses, that great man of the Old Testament, in his final great speech to the Israelites, just before they're about to enter the Promised Land, Moses won't join them on that part of their journey, but God speaks through him as he utters these words. God says through Moses, "Today I have given you choice between life and death, between blessings and curses." And he goes on to say, choose life. Where do we look? Do we look to God, or do we look away and look to the world? Jesus says no one can serve two masters. He says you cannot serve both God and mammon, or God and money. Who ultimately are we serving? And I think this is the whole point of what Ecclesiastes is driving at here. He wants us to consider these things deeply, carefully. We can give a quick answer, but I think he's calling us to really wrestle with this. What are we, what am I truly serving? So, as we dig in, guard your steps, chapter 5, verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Approach God with care. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. We need first to be ready to listen to what God is saying. When we come to worship, when we come to prayer, we need to listen. It's an exhortation that was common again through the Bible. In Deuteronomy, the first words that are spoken in Moses' first great speech, God says to the people of Israel, not speak, O Israel. He says, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Hear, O Israel. Jesus echoes this. He says, let him who has ears, he who has ears, let him hear. I counted at least 12 different occasions when Jesus says that in the Gospels and in the book of Revelation. He who has ears, let him hear. Some people say you have two ears and one mouth. Use them in those proportions. But I think even that's stretching it a little bit. Maybe we should have six ears and one mouth and use them in those proportions. Listen to God. So when we come to worship and prayer, when we gather together, are we coming because we want to spill our hearts to God, to pour out the things that are on our hearts, to tell him what concerns us most? Or are we coming to hear what he has to say to us? It's not wrong to tell him, but it's a question of balance and priority. Are we going to listen to God first, what's on his heart, and let that shape and give context to what's on our hearts? So, we must be careful as we approach God. There's the hero Israel. Yeah, we'll skip over that. Go back one. We cannot be casual when we come to God. God is in heaven, verse 2, and you are on earth. God is in heaven. He is holy. It's the character, it's one of the greatest characteristics of God throughout the Old Testament. He is holy, holy other. He is like nothing else. He is completely set apart. It distinguishes God as God. And it's sort of seen as this mysterious power that is dangerous. It's unapproachable. It's fearsome. When the nation of Israel encountered God at Mount Sinai, they were terrified. Jez touched on this a couple of weeks ago. You know, this notion of fear of God. There is this sense that they were terrified. And they didn't want to approach the mountain where God was. As Moses, you know, okay, you go. We'll stay back here. It's safer. Are we a bit like that sometimes? Or are we never actually sensing that? And we might think, well, that's sort of the Old Testament. Now we're in the New Testament. We have a slightly different perspective on things. Well, let me read you some words from the New Testament. Our God is a consuming fire. That's what the Israelites encountered at Sinai. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. God will not be mocked. And if you have any doubt about that from the New Testament, go and read Acts chapter 5, where Ananias and Sapphira did exactly what the author is warning us against here. They made a vow, they made a pledge before God. They didn't fulfill it, and they lost their lives. I think the key issue for the Israelites was complacency. I think that was the heart of God's complaint against them through the Old Testament. They took God for granted. They forgot that he was holy. It was the message that the prophets brought time and time again. You say things, but you don't actually follow through. You say you love me, but you don't actually obey my word. They were complacent. And I feel the question to me was, am I any different? Are we actually any different? Do we come to God casually, not as one who is holy? The Israelites say, we're okay, you know, we are God's chosen people. He's rescued us from Egypt, we're his chosen people. We have the temple of God in our midst. We say, we're okay, Jesus died for us, we have Jesus. Don't think it's necessarily that different. We do talk a lot about God's love, and so we should. It's incredible. It's amazing. It's, you know, words are, there aren't enough words really to do it justice. He gave his very self for each one of us. There is nothing he wouldn't do for us. We talk a lot about God's love. But we can't simply say, God loves us, so it's okay, don't worry. I think the message of Ecclesiastes is we need to wrestle with the difficult things in life. If we say that, we're oversimplifying the picture and we're missing what Ecclesiastes will say to us. And it's only half the picture. God is love, but God is holy, righteous. There is so much more to God. And if we focus too much on one aspect of God, we get an unbalanced picture. Or it's like one of those screens, you know, you see them sometimes in television dramas or in films where sort of things in the, you know, some things go out of focus, so the director's drawing your attention to some bit that's in focus and these other bits are a bit blurry and out of focus. And we get a picture of God like that, and I think that is not helpful. God wants to set us free. He wants to transform our lives, and that's an ongoing process. His desire is that we become holy as he is holy. Which brings us to fear. At the end of this middle section, chapter 5, after all of this, he says, verse 7, therefore, fear God. Therefore, fear God. It's a tricky subject. I think the love of God is a big and tricky subject. The difficult doctrine of the love of God, as one author describes it. I think this is also a tricky subject, and I think that's why we don't talk about it. The Hebrew word yahre means to fear. As Jez reminded us a couple of weeks ago, it's the same word that is used of Adam and Eve when they hide from God in the garden to be afraid. It can also mean revere, to have reverence for, to respect, to look at in awe, to revere. And that might be more helpful for us. It doesn't negate the other meanings. We've got to hold all of these meanings in tension, just as we have to hold the love of God and the holiness of God in tension. We don't reject one to embrace the other. We have to hold them both together in tension. And again, it's not just an Old Testament thing. It's there in the New Testament. I'll let you go and discover that one. But Jesus said, fear only God, who can destroy both body and soul. And we sang earlier, a couple of weeks ago, the song, Everlasting God, Everlasting God. It says, yesterday, today, and forever, you are the same, you never change. It's the same God, let's not fall into that heresy that says somehow says they're different. It's not wrong to fear the consequences of sin, because the consequences of sin are significant and enormous. And I think there's a call here, do we realize how offensive our sin is to God? We don't talk about it. I'm not saying we should bang on and on and on and on about it, but we do need to talk about it sometimes, because it's a continual process. And the other word we don't use is repentance. It's a word we hear infrequently. But again, it needs to be something that we're doing on a daily and regular basis. And I'm speaking to myself, and maybe some of you as well. We've got to grasp just how much it costs God to put these things right. It's a question of just restoring some balance in our view of who God is. And when we come to God in repentance, we experience his love and his grace and his mercy. But we have to come to him humbly. There is no help in me, said the old Church of England confession. What King David said, you know, my sin, I have offended against you, O Lord, and there is no goodness in me. The power of the Holy Spirit will transform our lives. We will be redeemed and rescued from the penalty of sin. I just want to encourage us to encourage and exhort one another in these things, for it to be part of our conversation. Then we will experience so much more, I believe, of the love of God. But we have to do that. One final thing on fear. I was trying to think of some way of trying to make this a bit more visual. This idea of being afraid, and the fear causing us to be careful about what we do. If we're afraid, you know, if we're afraid of that tiger that's facing us with its mouth open, then we might just be careful about how we respond to that. If we're afraid of heights, we'll take extra care when we go up the ladder. And this picture of, I'm not a rock climber, disclaimer there. That's not me. Well, obviously, you can see that's not me. I am not a rock climber. But I thought, you know, this picture to me captures something of this idea of reverence and just being in awe of the majesty of a person or a situation. You've got this amazing view. I can understand why people would go to these sorts of lengths to get that sort of view. But it's scary, you know, and you have to be careful as you do it. So picture helped me to sort of bring together this idea of fear, being afraid, but also, you know, of reverence. Help me. I hope maybe it might help some of you. If you've got a better picture, let me know afterwards. So, let's just try and sum up and draw this together. Back to our archway. The question it posed was, where do we find true worth? To what do we ascribe most value, most worth? Where do we put our trust, our hope? Many things can become idols. The author is talking about power. He's talking about money. But it can be so many other things. It can be good things. There's nothing wrong with money or wealth. It's the love of money that causes the problem. The pursuit at any cost of these things that causes the problem. So what is it for me? What is it for you that we put before God? Is it our image on social media that's most important to us? Is it our friendships, our relationships, our fellowships, dare I even say our community, that becomes more important and we actually place it before God? These things are not wrong in themselves, but they mustn't come before God. And they only really begin to have meaning and purpose when they're subject to God. The words we read here are, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. the place where God dwells. Where does God live now? By His Spirit, He lives in us. Therefore, we need to guard what we take into our hearts, what we allow to enter into our hearts and place before Him. And this thing about words, the things that we say, the conversations that we have reflect what we most desire, I would suggest. The things we get most excited about. So are our conversations about God or about something else? Predominantly. They reveal what we value most. So finally, as we come to the house of God, then how should we approach God? What does worship look like? Well, worship, the word itself means worth-ship, giving worth to Him. Any words we use should focus on that. His holiness, His righteousness, justice, truth, faithfulness, grace, love, mercy. This is who our God is. Ultimately, though, it's not our words, it's our hearts and how we live our lives. Are they focused on Jesus? Are they focused on God? Are they focused rather on what we're doing rather than our focus on God? Yes, our focus on God should fuel what we're doing, but we have to get the horse before the cart. I need to put the cart before the horse. We have to get the horse before the cart. We have to get the priorities right. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. We do it out of our love for him, our desire to please him. And how well do we know his desire for our lives? How well do we know all that he has taught and commanded, his fulfillment of the Torah, the Old Testament law? How well do we know that? Are we listening? Go near to listen. So in conclusion, before the worship team come back and lead us in prayer, where do we put our worth? What, just an encouragement or an exhortation for each of us to examine, what do we truly value? It's been a challenge to me this week. I suggest it should be a regular challenge to each one of us. Where do we find our worth? And let us not be quick with our mouths, but draw near to listen to God. So I'll finish with the words of God. Paul writes to Romans, and so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person, day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, second by second. I've just added that. But continue, it's an ongoing, continual transformation. But let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect.